So this morning, we are starting a new series in the book of Galatians. And it's a letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul, someone who wasn't one of the initial disciples of Jesus, but was grafted in as the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world. And something that's really key, I'm going to do just a little bit of introductory stuff here, because something that's really key to our understanding of these early churches in the first century is that they were started by individuals who were predominantly from a Jewish background. So the communities looked a little bit more, if I can say it this way, monocultural at the very beginning, okay? At the very, very beginning. But as they grew and expanded, these little churches all over the Mediterranean world started to take on a very different shape. Earlier on, the early Christians didn't actually experience the same level of persecution that the later Christians did, simply because the Roman Empire thought that this little movement was just another branch of Judaism, because most of them were Jews, taught by Jewish people. It probably is just another branch of Judaism, which was an accepted religion in the empire. But once it became clear that this was actually a separate thing, a separate movement spanning into the Gentiles as well, where people from all different backgrounds and cultures were hearing whispers about this Jesus who had died and risen from the dead, that it was actually a counter good news to the good news of the empire, well, that's something a little different. So by the time that Paul is writing this letter to the churches in the province of Galatia, so this isn't actually just one church, okay? Keep in mind that this is sent to churches in the whole province, the southern province of Galatia, during about the mid-first century. These churches by now have been filled with both Jewish and non-Jewish believers, which was a big shift. And on top of that, pressures from both the inside and the outside were starting to turn the heat up a little in these little churches. And the greatest pressure by far, was holding on to the true gospel message. So for the next couple of months, we are going to be exploring this letter, going bit by bit through it, and seeing how Paul's words to the Christians in Galatia still speak volumes to us today, even with so many years in between. Because we have just as many pressures, different maybe, some different pressures, but just as many pressures to water down or to slant or to skew our understanding of the good news of Jesus to cater to other people's pressures, demands, and expectations. The big question for us really is, do we know this gospel enough to be able to identify when that's happening? Do we know it enough? Because I guarantee that every single one of us in this room, whenever we hear that word gospel, we think only of part of what the good news of Jesus really is. We all have the inclination to think about the gospel in one way, and many of us actually were taught to explain the gospel. Think of one sentence to explain the gospel. And things like that are helpful, but only to a point. Because to some extent, you can't actually explain the gospel in just one sentence, unless it's a very long run-on sentence, which Paul's very good at. Very few of us, I think, if any of us, regularly think about the gospel in the ways that the early disciples would have, in the way that the early disciples would have. And that's simply because we actually don't take the time to steep ourselves in what's really going on in these scriptural narratives, in these letters, and to shape our lives around it, to try to actually mimic ourselves after these early disciples who were trying to mimic themselves after Jesus. So this series is a bit of a training exercise for us to ask ourselves, do we really know and live out this gospel? And can we identify the false beliefs and the slanted truths that seek to undermine it? Can we identify when we're being pressured to skew the gospel to cater to other people's pressures and demands? Okay? So we're starting this week right at the very beginning of the letter with Galatians chapter 1. So if you can turn with me in your Bibles or pull up the app on your phone, or you can simply just read the words because they'll be on the screen. We're starting Galatians chapter 1 and going from verse 1 to verse 10. Okay? Those of you who have turned your Bibles, turned very quickly. Good job. Okay, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a different gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Ooh, feisty words, hey? This is a great letter. He gets even feistier later on. Right off the bat here, okay? Right off the bat here in verse 1, what you'll see is Paul is making a statement about his authority in this whole gospel conversation, okay? Not to say that he's arrogant or lacking humility, but he's making a point about his leadership in light of the conversation he's about to have with this little Galatian community, or a large multi-church Galatian community. You got to think about, like, take a psychiatrist, for instance. You're not going to trust a psychiatrist with all the things, or a counselor, with all the things that are on your mind, if you don't at least know some basics about who they are, what their education was, where they got their degrees, how much experience they have, all of that. Or a financial planner. You're not going to entrust somebody with your money and your finances and your investments unless you know that they're going to handle it well. Or a babysitter. I'm not going to just give my kid to anybody. I want to know who they are, probably who their family is, what kind of experience they have, if they even like kids. It's kind of a big deal. Because what these people are helping us with is a very delicate matter. We're not going to just trust anyone with the things that are most precious to us, right? We want to know what kind of experience these people have. Well, Paul's making a statement here that, again, isn't showing off who he is, but is rather asserting how trustworthy he is with this very important and precious conversation. As he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, of course, the key there is sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ. Paul seems to allude here that these Galatians know his story, because he wouldn't say this unless he knew that they knew what he was talking about. If you remember, back in Acts chapter 9, this is the story of Paul's conversion. At the time, his name was Saul, and he was a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, who was murderously persecuting Christians all over the area and trying to essentially single-handedly stamp out the movement. So as he's journeying to do exactly this, to a town called Damascus, he's thrown off his horse by a bright light, the bright morning star, which we talked about last week, the resurrected Jesus. And it throws him for a loop in more ways than one. Because as Paul has learned, as you know, a good Jewish Pharisee, teacher of the law, he's learned that it is only Yahweh, the God of Israel, who dwells in holy light. So who can this Lord be? I am Jesus, he says, whom you are persecuting. As if to say that when Paul persecutes and murders the Christians, he is also murdering and persecuting Jesus. The risen Jesus and his body on earth are inseparable. What someone does to you or what you do to someone else is also done to Jesus. That's a big statement to make. But Jesus then tells Paul to continue on into the city where he's going to be told then what to do. And the light of Christ has renders Paul blind for 3 days until a disciple of Jesus named Ananias places his hands on him and tells him that he's to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles. Okay, there, now he's been dubbed as the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul is made blind by the light of Jesus for 3 days, okay? It's very interesting, very fitting. He enters into darkness, into a kind of death for 3 days, and then on receiving back his sight, he's immediately baptized, which, as we spoke of last week, is an indication of new creation, right? Paul's story is just miraculous. He dies to his old life and comes out of the water into new resurrection life, and his name is now Paul. He's renamed. So now here's Paul writing to the churches in Galatia, asserting that he received his credentials very clearly, not from any school or training program or any of the other disciples of Jesus, but from Jesus himself. And notice that the good news of Jesus' resurrection shows up already in verse 1. Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Okay? His encounter with the risen Lord so convinced him that this was true, that Jesus died and resurrected. And everything that Paul will say later on in this letter is grounded in that foundational gospel truth. Jesus rose from the dead. And it's this risen Jesus who has tasked Paul with carrying on this truth. Okay? So Paul's role and Paul's task comes out of his encounter with Jesus. So he's going to make for darn sure that people understand who this Jesus is. Understanding this truth, Paul knew, as we know from the New Testament, Paul went to great lengths and suffered much to make sure that people knew who this risen Lord was. Next thing we have in this passage, we have Paul's greeting in verse 3 to 5, which we heard earlier in the service. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's a very common thing for Paul to start his letters with a bit of an introduction and a greeting. But this is a very interesting one, because normally, and again, this goes back to how we've been trained to understand the gospel, usually we speak about Jesus dying for our sins, or forgiving us and dying for our sins, giving himself up for our sins, and then we stop, right? What's the gospel message? Jesus died for my sins, end stop. But here, Paul adds on that he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Well, what's going on there? What's exactly Paul speaking of? Well, according to scholar Craig Keener, basically all Jewish people in this time period, and before and after for quite a while as well, divided history into two time periods. The present age, which was dominated and ruled by evil nations, so nations that didn't obey or submit to the true God of the world. And then the future age, where God himself would rule. They were separated into two different ages. As Keener puts it, because the future Messiah has already come, Paul can argue that Christians are already citizens of the future age of God's kingdom. In other words, we no longer belong to the present age, because in the Spirit and with our understanding of resurrection and new creation, we actually live as a foretaste of the age to come. We don't exist and live in the realities of the present age, nor are we bothered or pressured by them, because we live as a foretaste of the age to come. We've been rescued from this world, he says. We exist in the future reality. See, that is the good news that flows from the good news that Jesus gave himself for our sins. We've been resurrected from that age and are freed to live as citizens of God's new kingdom that is still coming. So he says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. What different gospel? Well, Because he's, of course, as we've just kind of spoken about, Paul was one of the ones who helped to start this church. So he was the one that helped to implant these foundational gospel truths into these Galatians' minds, okay? And so what we find out, though, is that Paul has apparently heard through the grapevine that some people are throwing the church into confusion and skewing the true gospel message. People that we find out later in the letter are Jewish teachers who are trying to persuade the Gentiles that they still need to follow Jewish customs, okay? And you got to imagine, the early church, again, like I said, was predominantly Jewish. And so it was a big shift once you start bringing in Gentile believers who very much do not follow Jewish customs. They have their own cultural ways of being, their own kosher laws, if I can put it that way. They've got their own customs. It would be difficult for some people to make that shift in their mind, right? That the gospel doesn't actually require you to do A, B, C, D on top of receiving Jesus Christ. It's very difficult sometimes to get our brains around the ways that different cultures can receive the gospel. So these guys are traveling around and correcting all the Gentile churches and pressuring them to receive their version of what the gospel message looks like, rather than the one that Paul's apparently muddled up. He's made it too easy for them, they say. He's become too much of a people pleaser and is catering too much to these non-Jewish converts. They probably pushed on him, and he finally said, okay, fine, you don't have to follow any Jewish customs. So they're going around and saying, no, you actually do. You actually do need to. And then Paul makes it very clear how royally frustrated he is about this. Verses 8 through 9, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Them's fighting words. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, he says it twice, let them be under God's curse. He's pretty amped up about this. And he gets, as I mentioned earlier, he gets actually even feistier a little bit later on in the letter. So pretty quickly into this, we get a sense of why Paul has had to write this letter. Right? You gotta think of Paul's letters always like as a two-way conversation, a phone call. We only have one side of the conversation, but there's a lot of clues in the letter as to why he's needing to write this at all. Already in the very beginning here, most of Paul's letters don't start off this feisty, if at all. He's usually very kind. It was a very common thing in the ancient world that the introduction of your letter should be very kind and generous. Paul's not that at all in this letter. So he's pretty upset, okay? That's already a clue to us that there's things going on in these churches that he's highly unhappy about. With a megaphone to these churches, he's trying to reassert that there is no double standard with the gospel of Jesus, okay? Everyone comes in on the same terms. It's not that some people only have to do A, B, C, and others have to do A, B, C, D. No. Everyone's on the same level playing field. You don't have to do anything additional to be approved by Jesus. And then he makes it personal in verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? As if he was accused of this, perhaps, by some of these Jewish teachers. As we know in the New Testament, Paul very frequently was accused by other people for many things. He was critiqued a lot. But he says, am I trying to please people? Is that what I'm trying to do? Because if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, there are a lot of instances in Scripture where we see people that are detracted away from Jesus because pressures from other people are a stumbling block or are hindering them from being able to do so. Look, for instance, at John 12. Jesus has been performing miracles and signs among the people. And it says in verse 42 that although even some of the leaders believed in him, many of the people wouldn't simply because they feared that the Pharisees were going to kick them out of the synagogue. So it's interesting right there. There's cultural customs that kept them from believing in Jesus because they were afraid of what others would think. Because verse 43, they loved human praise more than praise from God. Ain't that the truth? Isn't that still the truth? Someone on our staff just this past Tuesday mentioned in our devotional time together that we often have an inclination to run to other forms of comfort in our distress rather than going straight to Jesus. And I think the same is true for affirmation. We look to people to affirm us, right? To encourage us, to assure us, to comfort us, to approve us, rather than looking for the praise and approval that comes from God. Now, don't get me wrong. We all need encouragement and affirmation. And it's a good thing. It's a really good thing to be an encouraging and affirming kind of person. But our radars need to be turned on in such a way that we realize when the approval of people is actually skewing our understanding of and our ability to live in the gospel message. If we think, for instance, that people might not like us for believing something, or for behaving a certain way, or for having certain convictions, or for even saying that we're a follower of Jesus, we pull back, right? We hesitate. Because we don't want to rock the boat, and we don't want to put ourselves in a position where we might be confronted or feel a little bit embarrassed. Because the reality is we don't live in a predominantly Christian society anymore. Here in Langley, here in British Columbia, we don't. We live in a predominantly secular world. And so the majority of people that we run into, maybe Langley's a bit different, but the majority of people we run into probably aren't Christian. And actually don't, especially if they're younger, they don't even have an understanding necessarily of what's all involved with being a Christian. And so we tend to get a little embarrassed or hesitant to speak about our Christianity because we don't know who we're talking to. We're not sure if they're going to like what we're going to say. A couple of weeks ago, Danny and I and our son Kai took our dog, our Golden Doodle, to an off-leash dog park at Barnett Marine Park, which is a beautiful park that kind of goes all along the coast. And there's a big off-leash dog area, so our large Golden Doodle can just frolic as much as he wants, which is lovely. And we ended up finding this little cove, the sandy beach, and he was, you know, jumping in the water, and Kai's getting himself incredibly dirty in the sand. And we were there for a couple minutes, and then all of a sudden, this other youngish couple join us, and they also have a Golden Doodle, so our dogs are playing together, and we get to chatting. Well, she and I get to chatting while the men in the back are standing, you know, awkwardly with their arms folded, rolling their eyes at the women that are just, ah. We had a very similar personality, so right away, hi, la 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 la. Anyway, both of our husbands' names were actually Danny, which is funny, but her name was Julia. And we get to chatting, and a couple minutes in, you can just tell both of us are curious about whether or not the other person is a Christian. But we keep talking, because nobody, you don't want to ask. You don't want to just outright ask. And so we're talking, and bless her heart, Julia is the first person to sort of drop a hint, okay? So she's talking about a time when she and her husband, Danny, had to discern whether or not they would move from one place to another, and she says, we really had to pray about it. And of course, the little light bulb goes off in my head, oh, this is my opportunity, but wait. She might still not be a Christian. I mean, there's lots of people that pray. It's really only Christians that talk about praying to discern things. But you never know, right? You don't want to make the assumption. So there we are, tiptoeing around each other, trying to discern whether or not the other is a Christian, because we don't want to make the assumption and make a fool of ourselves. But I then decide to play the exact same card and say, oh, yeah. I remember a time when Danny and I also had to discern about whether or not we would shift positions or roles, and we really had to pray about it, and la, 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 la. Anyway, both of us there are standing, staring at the ocean, not wanting to be the first to say, are you a Christian? Finally, bless her heart, Julia asked, are you a Christian? I said, yes. And then the conversation was much more free, of course. But how ridiculous, right? How ridiculous that both of us are there, unsure, but also a little embarrassed to just come out and ask. Because we're so scared about what the other person's going to think. We simply care too much about what other people think. It's the false gospel of approval. We're so worried about what the other person will think of us. But imagine, just imagine, if Paul had cared more about what other people thought than about what Jesus thought, we wouldn't have a New Testament. We just wouldn't. Because talk about a huge hurdling block or a stumbling block to the movement of the gospel. The man who's supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles cares more about what other people think. Well, the message of the gospel would have fallen by the wayside pretty quickly. We don't understand this, but our accepting of the false gospel of approval actually often comes out of a misunderstanding or a disregard for the true gospel. I am astonished, Paul says, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Jesus Christ. So you got to figure, what's got to be happening here is that these Jewish teachers have come in, they're impacting this Gentile church, this predominantly Gentile church, and these Galatian believers are catering to the demands, thinking that they need to do this. So Paul then has to say, no, why are you deserting what I've told you? But notice that he doesn't attack them for what they're doing, the things that they feel pressured to do. He's attacking them for disregarding the gospel. I'm so astonished, he said. You are so quickly deserting the one, they're deserting Jesus, the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. Everything gets messy when we mess up grace. Paul knows this from experience. He had horribly misunderstood the message of grace, the true message of the gospel, earlier on in his life, and of course it resulted in disastrous consequences. Paul knew what it meant to desert grace. When you desert the message, you also desert the messenger. He knew what that was like. But Paul also knew what it was like to receive grace. And if we don't have an appropriate understanding of the gospel of grace, a gospel that is grounded in the historical reality that Jesus died and resurrected to forgive us and to rescue us from the current evil age, so that by God's grace we can be a foretaste of the age to come, we run the risk of turning grace into our own image and adjusting it as we see fit, similar to what these Jewish teachers did. Teachers who were happy for the Gentiles to receive the gospel to an extent, but with some added stipulations, with an appendix added on to the end. We talk all the time about giving grace, as if grace is just another way of saying love or compassion or understanding or charity. We need to give so-and-so more grace. Now, love and compassion and charity flow from grace, but we can't conflate these words as if they mean the same thing. Because that's a skewing or a watering down of what the gospel actually is. Grace, at least in Scripture, is far more specific. We need to actually be kind of careful with the way that we use this term. Because grace originally is something that was actually given to us. It's not something that we made in and of ourselves. There's a story I read recently in a UGM newsletter. Union Gospel Mission is an organization on the downtown east side of Vancouver that helps to house and feed the homeless population. Well, in this newsletter, they featured a young man named Lewis, whose family was originally from El Salvador and who was raised in Los Angeles by his mother. The last time he had ever spoken to his father was on the phone when he was 7. Never heard from him again. And as he navigated his teenage years without a dad, Lewis made acquaintances that introduced him to drugs. Crystal meth, crack, cocaine, all the above. Eventually, he was arrested and detained for petty theft in L.A. And was transferred to an ICE facility, which, is it, if you're unfamiliar, it's a facility that houses non-U.S. citizens for eventual deportation. So kicking them out of the country because they're essentially a risk to public safety. He hadn't been approved to stay, in other words. His whole life really had been one of disapproval. He ended up volunteering to leave the country and came to Vancouver in 2010. For 8 years, he worked in kitchens and sought to get his life back together, but one night when he was out with some friends, he was reintroduced to drugs, and very quickly his life fell apart. Again, he became homeless, started sleeping on the streets, ended up hanging out in the Vancouver airport for a couple days, and then once he'd been kicked out of the airport, they sent him onto the SkyTrain. And while he was on the SkyTrain, he decided to pull out his phone and look for a recovery program that might help him. He ended up finding UGM. He arrived there the next morning, and 4 days later was enrolled in the recovery program. And it wasn't much longer before Lewis had a unique experience of the bright light that is the resurrected Jesus. It was 3 o'clock in the morning, he says, and I was woken up by a voice. It was so powerful and very clear. It said, grace. And since that day, my life has completely changed. One word. And all because he experienced the approval of Jesus Christ. Since then, Lewis has been sober for 4 years. He's got a restored relationship with his family. He speaks to his mother daily. And he's now working in the restaurant industry as a chef, telling everyone he meets about how grateful he is to God for his life and how much he feels like a brand new man. New creation, right? Isn't that what it's all about? An encounter with the grace of Jesus transforming our lives so that we're not embarrassed or hesitant to tell people who we are and what we believe in? Isn't that what it's about? New creation life, resurrection life, living as a foretaste of that new kingdom? That's what Lewis is doing because he encountered the grace of Jesus Christ. When we are seeking for approval in other places rather than Jesus, that often, if not always, has to do with our own brokenness than anything else and our own insecurities. We're not looking for grace, we're simply looking for our own needs to be met. For the Jewish teachers to come in and tell the Gentiles that they had to follow Jewish customs and rules, That would be like one of us running to UGM and telling Lewis that when he received Jesus, God's great gift of grace, it wasn't actually enough. You actually need to grow a beard, buy a pair of Blundstones, and put on some Ray-Bans and start looking like a Western West Coast Christian, and then you're good, right? Then you look the part. Then you look like what a Christian's supposed to look like, and people will be drawn to you because of what you look like. It's the gospel of approval rather than of grace. What matters is that you are accepted by us, not so much that you are accepted by God. We need to approve you because it makes us feel better and more secure that you look and act a certain way. See, it can actually go both ways, right? We can submit ourselves to the false gospel of approval by imposing it on ourselves, or by imposing it on others. And more often than not, if we impose it on ourselves, if we are driven by this idea of being approved by others, we will naturally then impose it on others. If I care too much about what others think with regards to how I live into the gospel and into the resurrection life that I'm supposed to live into, if I'm sheepish or hesitant or embarrassed about it in any way, if I'm insecure, if I'm only caring about what other people think, then I will naturally inflict that same insecurity on other people. This is why Paul gets so uppity in this letter. Why you can feel the stress behind his words. Why he's so angsty about this. Because these Jewish teachers, in asking the Gentiles to be more Jewish, are essentially telling them that the grace of God is not enough. Which just goes to show that these Jewish teachers haven't themselves actually received the grace of Jesus Christ. Because if you've received it, you know what it looks like for others to receive it as well. They've fallen into the false gospel of approval. They're too busy trying to look the part and make others look the part so that the people of this kingdom will approve them. But again, it's this kingdom that Jesus has rescued us from. We don't need to seek the approval of people in this present age kingdom. We only need to seek the approval of God. Because the pressures of this 21st century kingdom are not too different from that of the first century. Christians can continue to do good things in society that benefit everyone, but they have to keep their convictions to themselves and slowly allow the universally accepted secular narrative to creep in and take over. Then everyone will get along and we'll all be one big happy empire. Right? That's sometimes what it feels like. We cater to this because it's the false gospel of approval. As long as everyone likes us, we're doing okay. And when people don't like us, then we must be doing something wrong. Now, to be fair, there are a few understandable reasons why people might not necessarily enjoy Christians all that much these days. But that doesn't mean we try to make them more happy with us by catering to their worldviews or their understanding of what Christians should be about. It means that we embed ourselves into the truths of Christ's death and resurrection and clarify for them and for us what our God is really about. Whether they accept it or not, we leave the outcome to Him. But it's our role, again, to be a foretaste, to be a sign, to be a pointer to what our God is really about, to who He is, which has been so skewed in the past and in the history of the church that we do at times need to clarify and be proud to clarify what we are really about. Because as Paul says later on in Galatians, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We're meant to live in the freedom of the gospel. Stand firm then, he says, and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. Don't let yourself be chained down by this false gospel, a gospel that I'm assuming affects every single one of us. Because I think every single one of us in this room probably spends a good chunk of our time trying to gain or maintain a level of approval from someone else. We all face the daily pressures of needing to please or seek the approval of others. But only the gospel of grace can confront the false gospel of approval. When I know what I've received, I know then that what I need and what others need isn't anyone's approval, but rather the person who has already approved me by grace. Not because of anything I've done, not because of what I look like, not because of what I've accomplished or achieved or how many people like me, but by grace alone. That's it. That is the only litmus test, is sheer grace. For Paul, the only credential he needed was the approval of Jesus. Then he was free, like Lewis, to live into the new creation identity and to share freely that he was a citizen of Christ's new kingdom and the kingdom that is yet to come. Are we still looking for more than this? Or is the gospel of grace enough? Let's pray. Living God, we confess this morning, having been again humbled by your word, that living as new creations in light of a new kingdom reality is difficult. It's hard for us to do, Lord, when there's so many tangible things around us that pressure us to think the opposite, that pressure us to think we need to be more, we need to do more, we need to seek the approval of more people. Lord, embed that truth within us this morning that your grace is enough, that you have called us to something actually quite simple, and it's our own minds and hearts that complicate it. Protect us, Lord, from the pressures within us and outside of us that seek to skew this gospel message. May we be a people who are defined by how we live into this gospel of grace. Teach us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit and through one another to show this grace, to demonstrate this grace, and to live our lives in light of it. We pray this all in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.